So this is our third week on this. This is something that I personally enjoy studying, and I'm looking at the idea that Psalm 1 and 2 could be one psalm. And even if you don't agree at the end of this, because like we looked at last week, there are different scholars who take different positions. Even if you don't agree, I hope that this study will help you as you study the Word of God. So right now, we're just going to study Psalm 2 this morning. And I need some people to help me. We'll get to that in a little bit. But let's go ahead. Psalm 2 is broken into three different stanzas, I guess you could say. Verses 1 through 3 are one section in the poetry. 4 through 6 are another section. 7 through 9 and 10 through 12. So three verses apiece. Four sections. And we're going to read through this. And so this first section, I've titled it, The Declaration of Unbelieving Nations. This is what the unbelieving nations are saying about God. I'm going to go ahead and read these first three verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That word anointed in the Hebrew is Messiah. So you could read this, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Basically, these nations don't want anything to do with God, and they don't want anything to do with the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So they're saying, no, we don't want anything to do with you.
So basically you're saying that they could be saying this at Armageddon.
Actually, let's go to Acts chapter 4 right now, because that will answer that question. Acts chapter 4 is letter A, and I want us all to see how the early church quoted this psalm, or Acts chapter 4. Did I say Acts chapter 3? Yeah. Sorry, Acts chapter 4. Look at the sheet. Hopefully that's right. Hopefully I typed it up right. Okay, so this is kind of a lengthy passage, verses 23 through 30. Does someone want to read that whole thing?
When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them? Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.
Okay, some of the translations have a different word for anointed there in verse 26. What is it? Should be something else.
Christ.
Christ. Okay? Messiah, anointed, Christ. They all mean the same thing. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. In English, it's anointed. So, this is talking about Christ, Jesus. And what happened here is they said, don't you dare teach any more about Jesus. And the disciples get back together and they say, Lord, this is what's going on. This is exactly what David was talking about, and it describes Psalm chapter 2 to having David as the author. And it says, look, Lord, this is what's happening. They're telling us not, they're against Jesus Christ, just like David wrote about. So this isn't necessarily limited to Armageddon when they gather together against Christ. I have the reference here that we're going to look at in on C, Revelation 19, 19. But this is any time that rulers are trying to stand against the preaching of Christ, against proclaiming that Christ is the Messiah. And so basically, they don't say, we want you to stop them. They just say, let the wonders and the miracles continue. We can put up with persecution because you foretold it. Because Herod, as they said, Herod and Pontius Pilate and all these Gentiles, they're all against Jesus, right? That's okay. Because look at what David said. The nations are against the Messiah. And that's okay. What we're asking, Lord, is for power to preach your word in the midst of that rebellion. And so it's not limited to just the end. Let's look, the next reference is Isaiah 17. Maybe one person can just look up Isaiah 17 and read that out. Verses 12 and 13. Yes.
Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the sea and to the rushing of nations, and make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee away, and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like the rolling thing before the whirlwind.
Okay, so nations are like the raging sea. They rage. What do they rage against? They rage against God. They rage against the Messiah. You look out and the idea is a storm. And all the seas are, you know, the waves of the sea are just crashing against each other. It's kind of unpredictable. It's unstable. That's what the nations are like. But they're all against God. And in order to get through this fairly quickly, I want to assign some people to some passages. Does someone want to be our person over in Revelation? That anytime there's a verse in Revelation, that they'll read that? Who wants to do that? Rosemary? Okay. And I'd like someone to be in Psalm 110. Because we're going to go to Psalm 110 several times. Lola, you can do that. And does someone want to be in Psalm 89? Because there's a big passage there. Fred, you'll be in Psalm 89? Yep, Psalm 89. And I need someone to be in the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 5. Who wants to be in Hebrews 1 and 5? Jonathan. Okay, so just have your finger there. Now, Rosemary, you're in Revelation. You want to go to Revelation 19, 19.
And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army.
Okay, so the one sitting on the horse is Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The passage has already explained it. But this is a picture, this is kind of the end game of what's happening. At the very end at Armageddon, which you were thinking of this when you read Psalm 2, they are going to gather together against Jesus Christ. All the kings of the earth. He's sitting here on the earth, and they're actually going to come at him and make war with him. And Revelation, the other verse here, we don't have to look it up, 16:14, talks about how Satan is going to demonically deceive the kings of the earth and summon them and gather them to Armageddon. They're going to be deceived into thinking they can really defeat Jesus. So this passage over here, some people say, oh, it's Jesus rescuing Israel. No, 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 no. Read this in context. It's the nations gathering together against Jesus. They think they can defeat him. And it's been going on, this resistance against God, this resistance against the Messiah. It's way back in Psalm 2. It was during the days of the early church, and it's continuing even today. There are governments that don't want Jesus preached. Did you read online where China banned the sale of the Bible online? Can't buy the Bible online? This is within the past month. No more, you can't buy the Bible on the internet. They put a stop to that. They're trying to limit the church. They're trying to stop Christ. So, all right, let's go to the next section in Psalm chapter 2. This is the response of God. Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Someone want to read that?
Somebody got something?
No, we're back at the main passage. I can read it here. We're going to be back in Psalm 2 quite often. So, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So, I've got here on letter A, how to make God laugh. Do you want to make God laugh? Tell him that you're against him. God, we've had enough of you, and we've had enough of your Messiah. God gets a big kick out of that. He thinks that's pretty funny.
He also thinks it's funny.
Yeah, let's look at a couple other things that he thinks is funny. Just flip over a few pages to Psalm chapter 37. And someone, when you get there, read verses 12 and 13.
The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth, gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming.
Okay. God also gets a big kick out of it when someone wicked persecutes someone who's righteous. God's up in heaven laughing. The righteous person might not be laughing, but God is up in heaven going, you really think you're going to do something to my child? This is hilarious. God gets a kick out of that. You want to make God laugh? Be wicked and persecute a righteous person. Because God laughs because he knows that wicked person, that their day is coming. Okay? Here's another one in Psalm 59, 8. Let's flip over just a few more pages. This one isn't quite so specific. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all nations in derision. If you look at the context, it's all about the wicked people. It's the wicked nations. Back up in verse 5. Rouse yourself to punish all nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. So God's laughing at the nations that are wicked. He gets a big kick out of it when people say, okay, God, we've had just about enough of you, and we've had just about enough of your Messiah. So at Armageddon, when all the nations at the end of the age gather together against Christ, God's up in heaven and he's laughing. He thinks it's kind of funny. Also, did you see, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I want for us to see. Will someone look up 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10? Who wants to look that up? Rosemary? Someone want to look up 2 Chronicles 6, 6? Who's got that? George? Okay. And someone want to look up Psalm 132, 13, and 14? 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Who wants to do Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14? Okay, you got that, Rosemary?
No, I got it.
2 Samuel 5, verses 6 or 10?
Psalm
132. Barb said she'd do it.
Okay.
All right, go ahead, Rosemary.
And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will warn you off, thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever will strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him.
Okay, so all that time of Israel living in the promised land, they never conquered the city of Jebus or Jerusalem. It was this impregnable fortress set on a hill. And when David finally did come against it, they laughed at him and said, we're going to put our blind and our lame up here, and they'll be able to defend this city, because this city is untakeable. You're not going to be able to take this city. If we have blind people up here, you won't be able to beat them. George, you have 2 Chronicles 6:6.
Yes. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people, Israel.
Okay, so Jerusalem is the city that God chose at that time, at the time of David. And Barb, you have Psalm 132?
For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has declared it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it.
Okay, so when you read this phrase, Zion, or the daughter of Zion, or how God's chosen Jerusalem, you get a chronological marker, because this began at some point in the life of David. So this is kind of a timeline of how you can see, okay, when was this passage written? This was written by David in the time of David or later. So that's just a point of information as you're studying the Bible. Now, let's look at a parallel. You see verse 6. Who's the person that's in Psalm 110? You are? Okay. There's a parallel with Psalm 110, verse 2. I'm going to read verse 6, and then Lola, I want you to read verse 2. It says here, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies.
Okay, so the rulership of the Messiah in Zion, there's a parallel between the two passages. All right? So Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 have a lot of things in common. You can read the two side by side, and they complement each other really good. All right, so let's go to the Messiah speaks. This is the next section, back in Psalm chapter 2, 7 through 9. I'll go ahead and read it. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now there's a shift in voice. It was the Lord speaking from heaven. He's laughing. But now here's this voice saying, the Lord said to me, you're my son. So this is the Son of God. And he's saying, the Lord said this to me. He said, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me for an inheritance, and I'll give you all the nations. Father, will you give me all the nations for my inheritance? Of course. You're my son. Here you go. Here are all the nations to rule over. Thanks, Dad. So, that's what's going on here. The Messiah is saying, this is what the Lord said to me. He gave me all the authority as my inheritance. So, the Messiah is repeating what the Lord told him. Acts 13:33, if you want to flip over there, I'll go ahead and flip over there, but this quotes what we read in verse 7. Acts 13:33 says, starting in verse 2, Paul is preaching, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I want to point out that this passage names this as the second psalm. So some people might say, hey, Darren, how can you believe that Psalm 1 and 2 are the same psalm when it specifically says this is the second psalm? Well, as early as the early church, they believed that it was the second psalm. Okay, but just because it's the second psalm doesn't mean we can't see a continuity between Psalm chapter 1 and 2. We know that by this passage anyway, it seems like that the book of Psalms was divided up into the 150 songs or individual songs that we see at the time of the early church. It had already been divided up that way by the nation of Israel. So it's the second psalm. Who's in the book of Hebrews? Will you read Hebrews 1:5?
For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me."
Okay, so the Messiah is more excellent than the angels. Based on that passage, and they quote Psalm chapter 2. Hey, this is talking about the Messiah. He's his son. And then there's also Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, and Lola, you be ready with Psalm 110, verse 4. So Jonathan, will you read Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 6?
"So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'"
Okay, so the point here that the writer to the Hebrews is making, Jesus didn't take this authority on himself. The Lord said to him, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." So it comes from the highest of the high. And he also quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, which Lola, you want to read that?
"The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek."
So this is something God is proclaiming. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus didn't take this authority on himself. His father said, "You're my son. You're a priest. I'm the one giving you all this authority." So, let's see. "I will make him my firstborn." I want for, who has the Psalm 89 passage?
Okay.
Is that you, Fred? Okay, be ready in just a second. But there's a little bit of an issue here that some people might say, well, wait a second. Does this mean that there was a beginning to the Son of God? Because he says, "This day I have begotten you." Does that mean that Jesus had a beginning, that the Father said, I just made you on this day? And I want to see a parallel path. I want us to see a parallel passage. So Fred has a lengthy passage in Psalm 89, verses 20 through 29. Will you read that?
"I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foe before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the river. He shall cry upon me, 'Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven."
Okay, so there's a lot going on here. It goes back to the Davidic covenant when God told David, it's going to be through you. And eventually the Messiah will come through you. And this passage is talking about one day there's going to be someone like David. He'll set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He'll cry to me, "You are my Father." And God says, "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And I'll establish my covenant with him forever." So it almost seems like here that there was a beginning to him being the firstborn. But if you look at what it says, "I'll make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." It's not necessarily saying that Jesus has a beginning. It's saying that his messiahship, his place of prominence over the kings of the earth, has a beginning. And so it's hard to comprehend God and how the Father relates to the Son, but this is not teaching, in my belief, that Jesus has a beginning. This is teaching that his place in prominence over the nations has a beginning. If you look at what it says here in Psalm 89, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And in Psalm chapter 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. If we look at that saying, I have placed you in a position of prominence over all the kings of the earth on this day. That makes more sense than saying, you began on this day. Because already the Father and the Son have been having all these conversations of, Father, you know, give me my inheritance. Here's all the nations of the earth. Okay. And there's almost like this backdrop of something's been going on before. And if we read other passages, it says in Micah that the Messiah was from old, from everlasting.
Well, Jesus, the God, always existed. It's Jesus, right, the human, began on that day.
Well, I'm not so sure that it's talking about just his physical birth. I think this passage is talking about at his second coming, when he's saying, you're higher than the kings of all the earth now.
Well, yeah.
I'm setting my king on the holy hill of Zion. And that's kind of the answer to all these nations. All the nations, you're all against me? Okay, guess what? Here's my king on the holy hill of Zion. What do you think about that?
Well, is Jesus the God?
Yeah, he is God. He's the Son of God. But I just want to point out that there are some false teachers out there, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will point to this passage here, and they will say, well, look right here, it says, today I have begotten you. See, Jesus had a beginning. This is God, and then Jesus is a lesser God. That's what they'll teach in Mormonism and some of the cults. But I want to point out that that's not necessarily what that means, that Jesus had a beginning. That's talking about the beginning of his position as a king here on earth. So, any questions on that? I know that's kind of a little bit of a deep thing to wrestle with. You know, did Jesus have a beginning? What would his beginning look like if he did have a beginning? So, but I think in the context here, it's talking about him beginning to reign over the kings of the earth. So, anyway. Now, let's look at this idea of the Gentile nations as an inheritance. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And we're going to be here in a little bit because we're going to be studying the book of Daniel and getting into the prophecies. When someone gets there, you want to read that?
Daniel what?
Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And Rosemary, you get ready in Revelation. There are some passages there. Oh, you got it? Okay, good.
I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Okay, if you look back in verse 9, there's this Ancient of Days that is there, and he's like pronouncing judgment. And then this figure, the Son of Man, comes, and the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man all of the dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples should serve him. So we've got a very interesting correlation between the Lord and his Son, the Messiah, in Psalm chapter 2, saying, I'll give you the inheritance of all the nations. And here's the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man appears before him, and the Ancient of Days says, here you go, here's dominion over all the nations. All nations are under your authority now. So the Father, the Son, his Messiah, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a messianic term, according to this passage, because he's going to reign over all the earth. So the Gentile nations as an inheritance. But if you look further in Daniel, it also says that saints get to rule over the nations as well. So there's this dual rulership in the book of Daniel, that the Son of Man gets to rule over the nations, and the saints get to rule over the nations too. So that's interesting. All right, now the phrase "a rod of iron" is in verse 9. "You shall break them in pieces with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Revelation picks up on this, and Rosemary, you've got some work to do.
Yep.
Go for it.
Okay. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father."
Okay, that's quoting Psalm 2. Did you catch that? The rod of iron that breaks the nations in pieces. That there in Revelation 2, the letters to the churches, that's quoting Psalm chapter 2. Now you've got 12:5 there.
"She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." I just recently learned that the male child was Israel.
Well,
so. I mean, the male child is Jesus.
Right.
She is Israel.
Right, yep.
That said that wrong.
Yep. The passage is talking about Jesus, the one who was to be born. The dragon was waiting to devour the child. So here are these rulers waiting to eat him up. And, you know, Herod the Great was going to persecute and kill all the babies in Bethlehem. But guess what? God has another plan. Sorry. And then chapter 19, verse 15 in Revelation.
"From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty."
Okay, again, this is the Messiah that we talked about that the nations gather against at the end of the age. He's the one to rule them with a rod of iron. Again, going back to Psalm chapter 2, this is where you find this. The Messiah is going to rule with a rod of iron one day. Okay, so we've got one last section here in Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It's a decree to the nations. Hey, all you nations, you've got a choice. Are you going to submit to the Son? Kissing the king was an act of homage, an act of submission. Are you going to kiss the Son, or are you going to continue to rebel? All you nations, you're in rebellion against God and against his Christ. Now here he is on the holy hill of Zion. What are you going to do? Are you going to continue in your rebellion? You've got the chance right now to submit to him. We're not just going to come in here and smash you all without giving you a chance. What are you going to do? It's your choice. Instructions for leaders. We've got Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 17, if you want to turn over there. Zechariah is sometimes hard to find. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 17. So this is talking about after the day of the Lord, which you can read about in all of chapter 14. But this talks about God's relationship with those who survive of the nations. "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." So submit to Christ, his ruler, and there will be blessings. If you don't submit, well, there's his wrath. And all he has to do is kindle his wrath a little bit, and boom, he can smash you like a clay pot. And fearing the Lord comes through submission to the Son of God. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. This is a familiar passage. Let's see if I can find it quick. Some people will say, well, I believe in God, but I don't necessarily believe in Jesus. Well, you have to have the Son of God. You have to fear the Son of God. Otherwise, you really don't believe in God at all. Here's Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this psalm is saying that same thing. If you see what it says in chapter 12, kiss the Son, meaning the Son of God, the Messiah, lest he be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Serve the Lord with fear. You don't have a real fear of God unless you submit to the Son of God. Because that's what he's commanded. Submit to my Son, Jesus Christ. And then there's the wrath of the Son of God in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. One day there's going to be all these, the sun's going to go dark, the moon's going to go dark, all these stars are going to fall from heaven, the sky's going to be rolled back like a scroll, and they're going to see Jesus coming. And what's going to happen? There's the reaction of the kings of the earth, and that's in... Oh, are you still in Revelation? You want to read verses 15 through 17?
Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the cave and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?
I'm missing my back page here.
Which one was that? It was sitting here. Is that it?
Yes. Thank you. Sorry.
You probably have the original.
Yeah, this is the original with front and back. Okay. All right. So, now that we've talked all about this Messiah and all this smashing and all this rulership, now that we studied the Messiah and his power and glory... This is on the reverse of that page, by the way. What kind of expectations would people have had based on this passage?
It's not going to be a good day.
Not going to be a good day? Okay. What would you expect the Messiah to do if you knew Psalm chapter 2?
When he comes, he's going to rule and reign.
Okay. He's going to come, he's going to rule and reign. Anything else? What's that?
Break a few bones.
Break a few bones, yeah. Hey, I got the muscle to back it up. Anything else? What's the Messiah going to do when he comes?
He's going to come with a sword in his mouth.
Sword in his mouth, yeah. He's ready to fight.
On a horse.
Yeah, I'm on a white horse. Okay, here's another question. If you were waiting for the Messiah in the days of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist come preaching, says, get ready for God, prepare the way of the Lord, be baptized for the repentance of sins. There's one coming after me, his shoes I'm not worthy to untie. What would have been your expectation if you were living in that day?
I think you would think it was coming immediately.
Okay. Yeah, something's coming. Like, he's going to come and reign in power and glory, like, within the life of John the Baptist, probably. Okay?
You would have expected a king.
Mm-hmm.
A ruler.
Yeah.
A mighty, a David.
Yeah.
Not a carpenter.
Yeah. Okay? But now here's my question. This is why I did all this. If you believed that Psalm 1 and 2 both spoke of the Messiah, would that change your view? Because Psalm 1 is speaking of the man, the perfect man, who would always meditate on the Word of God. And this is followed by a description of the Son of God as the Messiah. And Psalm 24 has the same progression that we looked at. Who is perfect enough to enter God's presence? Who has kept their hands perfectly? Only after this do we hear the cry for the doors and gates to be opened for the King of Glory. So if what I'm presenting has merit, people should have expected the Messiah to be a perfect man first. He would live his life among them, keeping the law, constantly meditating on the word of God. Only after this would he be installed as the King of Glory on the holy hill of Zion. So if Psalm 1 and 2 should be taken of as one passage, and Psalm 1 is talking about the perfect man who always meditates on the word of God, who delights in the word of God, who doesn't walk in the sinful way. And then after that, we have a picture of the Son of God. That would change, it should change, people's expectation of the Messiah. First, he'll come as a perfect man first. He'll live his life perfectly. Then, after that, he becomes the King of Glory on the holy hill of Zion. And finally, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37 is right here. And so you don't have to look it up. There's a passage that Jesus is questioning them. And he has a question that the Pharisees and the scribes can't answer. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declares, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And that's a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Mark adds a detail that Matthew and Luke don't have. Mark adds the detail, "The great throng heard him gladly." The Pharisees and the scribes had no answer, but the general crowd, they heard this saying gladly. So could it be that the common, everyday person understood that the Messiah would be both son of David and son of God? But the Pharisees, they struggled with this. Could it be that the common people understood that the Messiah would be a perfect man and the Son of God, and their eyes were open to this, but the rulers, they were blinded? And so that's why God chose common people like fishermen, tax collectors, because they understood some of these truths. Whereas the schooled religious Pharisees that have been looking at this all these years, they only expected the conquering king. So my goal in presenting this is, you know, you get people who say, "Well, the people expected a conquering king, and that's why they rejected him." Well, did everybody expect that? Or were there some people that understood some of these principles, and that's why they believed in him? Or, because if you read through the life of Jesus, they never rejected him because he wasn't a conquering king. They rejected him because he exposed them as sinful people. They rejected him because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath. They rejected him because they had bad religion and he was exposing them as sinful. It never says that they rejected him because he didn't claim victory over Rome. So let's look at this. Let's look at Psalm chapter 1. There is one other thing I want to mention in Psalm 110, which I think is interesting. I did a study just this past week after I printed this up to look at all the phrases that mention the wrath of Jesus. Not just the wrath of God, but the wrath specific to Jesus. And in Psalm chapter 2, the very end, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and his wrath is kindled." So that's talking about the wrath of the Son of God. And in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. That's the wrath of the Son of God. And in Psalm 110, it also talks about the wrath of the Lord, meaning the Son of God. If you study this, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, meaning the Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies into a footstool. And if you work through the passage, it comes down to verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. That's the Messiah from in verse 1, at the right hand of the Father. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So there are only three passages in the entire Bible that mention just the wrath of Jesus, and we've tied them together with Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Revelation. Anyway, I thought it was interesting, and it also mentions the kings of the earth in all three passages. So, this is what I like to study. I hope you understand why I like to study this kind of stuff. Next week, we're going to get into the book of Daniel. But as you study the scriptures, look beyond, look a little deeper, study, get into the meat of it, because this kind of stuff can be fun. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. We thank you that he's coming again. Help us in the here and now to submit ourselves on a daily basis to the rule of your Son, Jesus Christ, because we know that one day every knee is going to bow before him. We want to bow in advance. We want to worship you now. We want to crown you with many crowns now, Lord God, and not be in a place of humility on the day of judgment where you're laughing at us. We want to be the righteous, Lord God. So be with us in Jesus' name.